What wonderful words in that prayer, if you like, or in that hymn. I remember when I first heard that hymn, actually, I was amongst 3,000 men all singing that together. So having the boy band today was a bit like that, really, wasn't it? It was fantastic. And also a big thank you to the ladies' ministry. You know what? The ladies' ministry did something significant yesterday. Do you know what it was? They rearranged the chairs. We've got this little curvature going on. So it's a great thanks to our ladies' ministry for that. Hey, it's my privilege to speak to you today from Philippians chapter 2. We've had it read a couple of times already from different Bible versions, so I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'll make note of it as we go through this morning's sermon. But it's a tremendous portion of God's Word. It's probably a very familiar portion of God's Word, but even so, we should pay attention to what the Lord will say through His Word this morning as an encouragement for us. Over the last few weeks, we've been outlining what this letter means. It's from Paul to the saints at Philippi. He's commended them for their partnership in the gospel. Remember, right back at the start of chapter 1, he's saying, you're in partnership with me in the gospel. He's prayed that their love may abound and their knowledge may be seen through discernment, bearing fruits of righteousness. And Paul really has this great Aussie attitude, right? He has this sort of no worries type attitude. Have you noticed that as you've read through the letter? No worries. I'm not concerned about my circumstances. I'm not concerned that I'm in prison. I'm only concerned that the gospel is being advanced. I'm only concerned that the gospel is being defended. I'm only concerned that the gospel is being proclaimed. That's his goal. And last week we learned of the deep personal commitment to the gospel as Paul personally contended for the gospel amidst his imprisonment. You know, his circumstances did not dictate his chief goal of living for Christ. And what a lesson that is for us today, right? So often we are consumed by our own circumstances and we say, well, where is God even in this? Let's take a lesson from Paul. Let's take a lesson from his encouragement to this church that it's not your circumstances that determine your goal or determine who you are in Christ. You see, we have learned that he considered that being with Christ was his ultimate joy. He also knew that being on earth to serve Christ was of equal importance. You see, Paul, in the midst of this Roman Empire, understood clearly that Christ and not Caesar is the true Lord. That's where he's come to, right? We're in the middle of a Roman colony where Caesar is worshipped as a god, where the influence of that rolls across the different Philippian folks that have come to Christ. And Paul is making this stand. It's Christ, not Caesar, who is Lord. Paul, in his incarceration, is resting on the sovereignty of God to determine his future, to determine whether he would live or whether he would die. You see, when you're captivated by the realities of who you are in Christ, this shapes your reaction towards your circumstances, towards suffering, even towards relationships, towards others. Paul's joy and his source and his commitment to one supreme goal shows that his confidence was in God. His confidence was where God would choose to lead him. Hence, to live as Christ and to die as gain. That was his private contending for the gospel, and then he encourages this church in what I would call Paul's theology of life. And no matter what his circumstances were, no matter where he lived, and no matter if he died, he would live for Christ. He would continue to live in the power of the gospel. He wanted to advance the gospel, contend for the gospel, defend the gospel, proclaim the gospel. And then he moved on and he said, you as believers also live a life worthy of the gospel. Encourage them to stand firm, to strive side by side with unity, with one spirit and one mind for the faith of the gospel. We all saw that reality last week as Ryan took us so carefully through this passage. When you are unified around the gospel, when you're striving side by side, there is growth that comes from that. There's also challenges because it's been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Did you get that last week as we read Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 verse 29, for it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering for the believer is an act of God's grace in our lives. Oh, the hard thing to fathom, isn't it? Part of our growth, growth in belief, growth in boldness, growth towards sanctification. And now we turn to today's wonderful text. As I said, we've read a couple of times already, and we start with these first four verses, which is one sentence in the original. So because you've been charged to live for the gospel, standing firm, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, suffering for the sake of Christ. He turns and said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He starts those first verses in chapter 1. They're all sort of what we call a conditional clause. You've got the word if in there. And it's not saying, well, it's if with a certainty. Of course there's encouragement in Christ. Of course there's comfort from his love. Of course the Holy Spirit is, you're participating with the Holy Spirit. And of course there's affection and sympathy. And then he comes to the command. What is the command in these four verses? What is the command? Complete my joy. Or make my joy complete. This is the command. He's saying to live worthy of the gospel and to be striving side by side in unity. Unity is such a big thing here. Make my joy complete by being encouraged by who you are in Christ, by being comforted by his God's love and being comforted by the fact that the Spirit dwells within you. So, make my joy complete. And then he goes on, well, how was this made complete? And he come across, I think for the second time in a very short period, he focuses on the mind. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So for Paul here, he's making this statement that joy will be completed primarily when you start thinking right. He started alluding to this back in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 27. You're standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side. And he comes back to this theme, complete my joy by being of one mind.
So the section is really about the unity of the mind in shaping us in gospel. And we see right throughout the letter that the duty of a believer, the duty to grow in holiness, requires the right attitude, a singleness of purpose, and mental concentration, as he goes here, being of the same mind. Throughout this letter, have you read through it? Have you come across these verbs that reinforce this fact? Words such as think, words such as consider, regard, and here the direct commands of having the same mind, as we'll get to in verse 5. See, for Paul, the process of sanctification here begins with the mind. Move back with me to Romans chapter 12, just to reinforce this truth about the unity of the mind. You know a little bit about Romans, I hope, as a letter. It's the first 8 chapters are all about what salvation is, what the gospel is. Then chapters 9 to 11 take a little bit of digression and talk about the future of Israel. And Paul goes back in chapter 12 of Romans and he says, because of all that has gone before, because of all the first 11 chapters, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the way he instructed the Roman church, and the way he's instructing the church of Philippi is similar. Be of the same mind. You see, when the mind is engaged and unified, love and unity will abound. That's his conclusion here. When the mind is engaged and unified, love and unity will abound. Secondly, rivalry and conceit will be given away to humility. And thirdly, self-centeredness will be replaced by selflessness. That's the result of right thinking and pursuing the things of Christ. You'll be unified in love and action. Rivalry and conceit will play no part of your interaction with fellow members in the church, with those outside the church. You know what happens when your mind is engaged on the things of Christ, when your mind's engaged on the things of the gospel? The behavior that comes through that is your self-centeredness will reduce. It will be replaced by a selfless act of worship, which manifests itself in practical terms. When you see these 3 action points, you can only but say that if our lives have been lived around these 3 action points, we are reflecting who? Reflecting Christ. We're reflecting the love that he has for us. This is very much the result of his love as we reflect and work out our sanctification. How do you go with these 3 things here? Is your mind engaged and unified around making disciples potentially, around learning Christ, and around, I guess, engaging and evangelizing those who do not know Christ? Is your mind unified and full of love around it's being established and equipped within this church family to know more about Christ? That's a result of this command of complete my joy. If your mind is right, you're going to get rid of those petty rivalries and jealousies. You're going to get rid of the conceit. It's going to be replaced with humility. Such an important lesson for us, right? In today's world where it's dog-eat-dog, where we're pushing consistently our own ways, our own desires, we're in ourselves, we become our own little G's, our own little gods, where we are so self-centered. Whereas the gospel should be impacting us in such a way that self-centeredness becomes selflessness. As we serve one another in love. As we fill the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's selfless. I've had to learn that lesson. I live in a foreign land, amongst a foreign people. I need to learn to love Australians. And that's okay. The only reason I can love Australians is because I love Christ first. The only reason you can love a New Zealander is because you love Christ first. I won't mention any other nationalities. And then we move on in the next part of the section, which talks about the example. And it starts with another command. And I like the way the ESV translates this verse more than probably the NIV. And because the command is, have this mind. So one sense, in the previous two verses, he's saying, well, you should be of the same mind. You should have one mind. You should be striving side by side with one mind. But now it comes to the command. Now, have this mind. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Have the mind of Christ. In essence, is what it's saying. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. So because of your union with Christ, he is transforming your mind. This term of mind is used 11 times throughout this letter alone. It's the third time he uses it here in the midst of three verses. And the first time he uses it as a command. And it's not a moral example. It's to develop an attitude based on careful thought, careful consideration of the facts before you. Careful consideration of the work and wonder of Christ. See, this verse clearly appeals to the Philippians' union with Christ. You know, it clearly reflects that. And that's one of the greatest things we have. If we are followers of Christ, is our union with him. We are in Christ. I can't specify that enough. That is such a marvelous place to be. When we're in Christ, it shapes everything we do. And when you're in Christ, you have this mind, it shapes your behavior. And this is where he's driving. To have the same mind as Christ, who is in you, and then he gives the example of what that looks like, in the example of Christ. In the earlier version of the ESV, the rendering is this. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In the later version of the ESV, we have verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's also a translation in a lot of other English Bibles. So we need to wrestle with that, but let's start at verse 6, the example of Christ. He empties himself, he takes the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. They're the three key things that come out of this verse. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God. What an amazing statement about who Christ is. These verses are commonly known as a hymn of praise. And here we see right at the start the story of redemption, the story of the incarnation and how God became man. And it's put into this little wee song, if you like. We sang a little bit of that today. Put into a song for us. But you see, the story of redemption doesn't start when Christ comes to earth in Bethlehem. The story of redemption and the story of the incarnation reaches back to eternity past. You ever consider that? The story of redemption reaches back to eternity past. Infinitely beyond the comprehension or imagination of us humans who are bound by time. But this is where the story of redemption starts. Who being in the form of God. Christ in the form of God at eternity past. See, when you begin to understand and get a glimpse of that glory, then you begin to understand what Christ has done. You get a glimpse of his divine glory and you understand for him to become human and to be born in Bethlehem and to be given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That he is this eternal Son who of God who eternally existed before the creation of the universe itself. If you go to John 1:1, you read what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You go over to Hebrews chapter 1, you have the same thing stated. But in these last days, Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 3, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the pre-existent Christ who refuses to act selfishly. Refuses to act selfishly, even though he enjoyed this status of the eternal, all-sufficient, second person of the Trinity, he did something extraordinary. And that's the focus of this rest of this song. He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Out of any verse in Scripture, more has been written about these verses than anything else. So for the next 4 hours, we're just going to go over that. I'll give you the abridged version over the next 4 minutes. Heresies have come from this verse in relation to answering the question, well, what did Christ empty himself of? Whereas the earlier version of ESV said, he made himself nothing. What does that mean? To empty in the context of the original word was to divest yourself of a position of prestige. That was the context of the verb that is used. To divest yourself of a position of prestige. It is not to remove divinity. That's where the heresy has come. Some have taken this verse and said, okay, well, when Christ was on earth, he was just only human and he had no divine attributes. Explain the transfiguration. Explain the miracles. Explain his self-testimony through the Gospel of John where he says, I am. Some have also taken this verse to say, well, he's just purely human, which I've just said, right? So what is it actually saying? Well, it's telling us that he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Milad Erickson, who's a theologian, has written a pretty good systematic theology. When I was at seminary, if ever I was feeling a little bit wound up and wanted to sleep, I'd read this work. It was a good work to put me to sleep. But there are some real treasures in there, and this is one of the treasures, he says. The incarnation was more an addition of human attributes than a loss of divine attributes. And that goes with the text, right? He made himself nothing, taking on the form of the servant. How do you make himself nothing? By taking on the form of human attributes. At no point does this passage tell us that Christ ceased to possess the divine nature. At no point does it say that. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." End of story. This is, now I'm laboring on this a little bit because this whole thought of Christ removing his divinity while on earth is becoming popular again amongst evangelicals. It's a straight out heresy. If you want more information on that, I can talk to you about that later, but these verses clearly state that it's not loss of divine attribute, but the adding of human attributes. By taking on the form of a servant, and just think of this sharp contrast before Bethlehem. The pre-existing divine Son of God taking on the form of servant. Why? Because we're dirty, rotten, lousy sinners. Because God is holy, we are not, and we need a substitute. The substitute is Christ. Let me give you an example of this. I tried to think of a human example. I thought of Hussein Bolt, okay? Usain Bolt, the fastest runner in the world, right? Or used to be. Fastest runner in the world. That's undisputed. He won so many crowns, etc. What happens if he decided to run his 100-meter race with someone strapped to him? Three-legged race. Right? That would slow him down, right? Clearly. But was his physical capacity diminished at all? He's still the fastest runner in the world? In essence? Yes. But the conditions which he imposed upon himself by strapping someone else to him made him compete in a limited way. No, it's a human example, but I think this is what's going on. See, Christ's essence is not diminished. He's fully God, or truly God, and truly man at the same time. Now, thing to remember about the incarnation, to which these verses sort of imply, is that the incarnation is from above. So the incarnation happens because Christ comes to earth in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. It's initiated from heaven rather than from earth. This may be part of the problem when we consider this wonderful truth. We always seem to consider it from a human perspective, right? And we see it as impossible. We see, well, how can a human being ever be God? How can deity be added to humanity? Well, it's not. Humanity is added to deity. The incarnation is always from above. God is unlimited and therefore is able and willing to condescend to the lesser. However, the lesser can never ascend to the greater. God did not elevate a human to divinity, rather he condescended to take on humanity. And what did he do? He humbled himself. Being found in a human form, he became obedient to death. Isn't that tremendous? From the glories of heaven, the face of earth, to redeem sinners. And this is central to our thinking. Have this mind in yourselves. Consider, reckon, always think through the fact that this is what Christ has done. Let that shape your thinking. And then we have these wonderful few verses at the end, which talk about the exaltation of Christ. To raise to a high point of honor. Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him or given gifts on him the name that is above every name. How encouraging is this for a suffering community in Philippi, where they're constantly being bombarded by the fact that Caesar is Lord and that's the only way of worship. They've been persecuted for that. They're under suffering for that. In the same way, here in Church of Para Vista in the middle of Adelaide, we suffer consistently, right? For the name of Christ. You mention the name of Christ and you get beaten up. You get verbally abused. You get scorned. You get mocked. Take great hope, Christian, because God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Please note that at the end of verse 10. That's pretty all-encompassing, right? In heaven, earth, and under the earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? He is Lord. God exalts him. And for the suffering community, Paul repeatedly reminds the absolute centrality of Christ. I want to take you over. We've got a little bit of time. But we'll take you back to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to read these verses for you because this is where this quote has come from. And this is a tremendous encouragement. Isaiah 45. And I'm going to read from verse 18 because I think it's worth reading. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darknesses. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. You have no knowledge who carry about the wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago, who declared it of old, was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am the Lord and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do we believe that, folks? We have a glorious future. And yes, this is based on the fact that it's the sacrificial work of Christ that has set us free. The cross is what unifies us as believers. And if you do not know Christ, you need to repent of your sin and turn to him, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in the heavens, under the earth, and in the earth that he is Lord. That is a fait accompli. That is the reality of who Christ is. And he's given us an example of true humility, of selfless love, of servanthood. And he's commanded us to have the same mind, the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's think this week and consider Christ's example. His heart is compassion for the lost, his care and kind-heartedness for his sheep. We also need to consider his warnings and his exhortations to those who doubt his deity, to those who doubt that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, You see, to have the mind of Christ, your burden will be as Christian parents and as grandparents to prepare your children to engage in a world with a mind filled with the truth of Scripture. That's our challenge, right? A heart aflame for the love of Jesus. And a courage that's implanted by His Spirit to enable us to proclaim the goodness of who He is. Take great encouragement from these verses. Every knee, every tongue will confess He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. We won't sing our last song. We'll just finish with prayer and enjoy the fruits of the cafe. Father, we thank You for this clear instruction by Paul, a man who did not allow his circumstances to dictate his proclamation of the gospel. Father, through Your word, You have encouraged us to walk worthy of the gospel. Father, we acknowledge this starts with the mind, to take in the truths of Your word, to reflect on the beauties and the promises of what You have ordained for us. Father, we cry out, and with many, just help our unbelief at times. We repent of the fact that we do not trust like we should. We repent of the fact that we are self-centered and we are full of conceit and jealousy. And Father, do a work in our hearts, we pray. Turn to us to the joy of our salvation, to see the beauties of who we are in Christ. Father, focus us on the renewed hope that the end is in Your hands, and that every tongue and every knee will bow to Christ, who is Lord of all. Father, strip away from us the things that distract us from Your lordship in our lives. Focus our hearts and our minds to be steadfast in Your grace and in Your mercy. Enable us to proclaim the truth where the opportunity arises. Allow us to be immersed in knowing Christ and the beauties of His promises. Encourage us today, we pray, Lord, with these wonderful words from Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.